Yes, today we are starting a new series called The Secret of Marriage. And I know that sounds gimmicky, like, ooh, I got the secret of marriage. But I stand by this title for two reasons. And one is that there literally is, in Scripture, something that is said that is a secret of marriage. And we're going to get to that. That's going to be right now it's even hiding in plain sight. But in the book of Ephesians, there's something that it says, this is a secret of marriage that we need to realize. And in this series, we're going to spend about half of our time in Ephesians 5 looking at that. So yeah, there is a secret of marriage. But the other reason I want to call it this is because today, I really think that marriage has largely become a forgotten secret to most people in our society. That people have today, they have forgotten the purposes of marriage, why it is important, what marriage is, why it exists, and why it is so fundamental and foundational to our society. And we realize that more people are saying they think marriage is irrelevant. What is just a piece of paper? What does that mean? Less people are getting married, and we know that statistically. But we're going to show that marriage is God's great idea, even though so many people have forgotten about this. Less and less people are getting married. This chart shows the number of newly married people per 1,000 unmarried people in America age 15 and up. And you can see in 1970, it was at a high recently, and 2020, 2001, how far it has dipped down. And so less people are getting married. Many are pushing it off until later, and many just never even bothering to get married at all. And sometimes, you know, living with each other, going through the motions of it, but never actually getting married to each other. And there are voices that are giving recommendations to people to not get married, saying that it's just a bad idea. What's the point of it? There are online influencers, some in the manosphere, you know, talking to young men. Andrew Tate, an example of that, advises young men that it's better just to never get married. And he looks at this from just the worldview of how marriage is done today. And his rationale for that is, he says, and he's not a Christian, and he's saying, you know, girls are gonna be willing to sleep with you anyways, and so why get married to them? You have this expensive wedding. She's not gonna respect you after that. You know, eventually she's gonna leave you and take half your stuff. You're gonna be paying money to her now for the rest of your life through alimony, and it is just, it's not worth it. And he says, quote, the problem is there's zero advantage to marriage in the Western world for a man. If you use your mind, if you use your head instead of your heart and look at the advantages of getting married, there are none. He says, don't put yourself in legal danger by marrying her. It's just best not to do that. And you can have everything you need and have your freedom and still spend your money on your expensive sport cars. And that's the way that you live. Well, this series, and especially this message, we're going to say that marriage is actually God's great idea, and it is a good thing, and that marriage was designed by God, it was instituted by God for the good of all mankind, not just individuals, but for all of us. And the marriage is good for people, for kids, for men and women, for society in general, how important the institution of marriage is. But before we begin, let me say just three quick caveats, and I think each of these are important. Some might be thinking, well, what does this have to do with me? I'm not married, or I'm not planning on getting married, and so I guess I can check out for the next, you know, few weeks. And I want to say, this is important for everyone. Now, different people are going to be different stages of life. We all start out single. Some will get married, some will not get married. Many will end up single again. But one of the things that I want to demonstrate in this message is how marriage is not this private thing just between two people. That marriage affects other people, and not just your family and your kids, it especially affects them. but it has impacts on all of society. And that's why it is an institution that God gave for all mankind, because no marriage is a little island that doesn't connect with other people. That's a mistake that we think in the world today. Also, I want to point out that, as far as I'm aware, no one here has a working time machine. Does anyone here have a working time machine? Okay, I don't see any hands. This means that we recognize that as we look at this, there's going to be some things that you might say, okay, I did that right, and other things that you look at and say, okay, I did not do that right. My purpose here is not to heap, you know, guilt upon you, to make you go away, you know, be feeling, you know, terrible. There is forgiveness in Jesus Christ. There is redemption and restoration in Jesus Christ. And Jesus even works through the mess and the wrong things of our life to bring good out of that. But all we can do is go forward from here. We can look back, we can learn from our mistakes, we can be grateful for forgiveness that God has given, but there's none of us that can look back on the entirety of our life and say, did everything perfect, nothing I would say could have been better. And so recognize that all we can do is decide to go forward in the right way from here. And at this point, there might be a lot of things that maybe you wish you had a time machine, but we don't. A third point that I want to make before we get started, I'm going to be saying a lot of great things about marriage and how marriage is a really good thing. Jesus never got married. And I think we need to remember that as well. Jesus, our Lord and Savior, the one that was a perfect human being, he was the God-man, but he was also the perfect human being. He never got married. He never had sexual relations, okay? And there was nothing about him that was like, well, that was deficient. He wasn't a full, fulfilled human being. And so even though we're going to say there's a lot of goods and benefits from marriage for individuals and for society, and whether we're married or not, we should want a strong marriage culture, I don't want to give the impression that God needs everyone to get married, or especially to feel that that you are less or that you are not whole if you are not married. The Bible has positive things to say about singleness when done right. And that's an important thing. We'll be looking at some of that. But also just remember, again, Jesus never got married. So with those three things in mind, we'll get into this first message here about marriage being God's great idea. But really, marriage today is a forgotten secret for most people. And that's where we're starting this message. By the way, this graphic on the side here, this is a wedding topper for a wedding cake. This is actually the wedding topper that was on the wedding cake for me and Hope when we got married. And from a distance, it looks like just a little bride and groom. But if you look closely, it's actually Han Solo and Princess Leia. I got Han Solo, Princess Leia action figures, and Hope put them in the little gazebo and glued their little hands together and kind of snuck that in. I also, for our wedding, I was able to convince her to walk down the aisle to the music from the throne room scene at the end of the original Star Wars movie. So, knew it was true love. She's down in Kids Blast now, but all these things are true. Well, she's down in Kids Blast, I can tell you this. One thing she did when I asked if I could have all the groomsmen dressed like stormtroopers, she did veto that. But I kind of started with that. And guys, that's how you do it. Start with a ridiculous thing. And then when that gets shot down, you can compromise, you know, on other stuff. Hey, take lots of notes. Okay. But, you know, there's been a lot of changes in our world, especially in the last 10 years as far as marriage. Marriage has been redefined. And 10 years ago, there was a lot of arguments. The Supreme Court changed the definition of marriage. And at that time, different arguments were being put out there as far as, you know, should marriage be changed to include two guys and two girls, same-sex marriage, or should it stay the way it had been for thousands of years as a man and a woman? And I realized that for so many people, the arguments for the historical, traditional view of marriage that all societies had had for thousands of years just weren't making sense to people. And I realized that part of the reason for that is because most people had lost a framework for it to even make sense. And so I kind of put together this presentation. I hope this is helpful. A number of years ago, there was a book that came out called Why Johnny Can't Read. And I actually never read that book, but I assume by the title, it's giving reasons, you know, why kids, you know, just are having a tough time reading. So I made a presentation, Why Johnny Can't Understand Marriage. And if this was true 10 years ago, even more, it's going to be true of people today growing up with this new kind of landscape where this new definition of marriage has kind of just kind of been the norm. But I think what has been lost is there used to be a understood connection between certain things that they understood that these were just naturally connected. And whether you were a Christian or not, just whatever society you were in, whatever religion, people recognized there was this connection. And so the first of these, and their society used to see these in the right order, but also they would be connected to each other as like a chain that would just more often than not automatically happen. So first you had marriage. So a man and woman would get married to each other. And then after that, they would have the wedding night, okay, that consummates the marriage. And so there would be sexual relations. We do have to, you know, talk about, you know, this word in this when we talk about this. I know there's kids, but they, if we don't talk about it, who's going to tell them? So if you have your kids here, you just might have to have more conversations with them later on. But it was understood that, okay, if someone is getting married, everyone knew what was going to take place that night, that there was no surprise, and it was supposed to happen in that order. In fact, in a landmark book, Edward Westermarck's The History of Human Marriage, he writes, "Marriage is generally used as a term for a social institution. Marriage always implies the right to sexual intercourse. Society holds such intercourse allowable in the case of a husband and wife." And goes on and says, at the same time, marriage is something more than regulated sexual relation. There's duties of the husband, there's duties in the family. But it always implied that there was a right to and an expectation of sexual relations that would follow the marriage. And that society realized that before their marriage, married, it was okay, they shouldn't. But afterwards, yeah, it's expected that they would. Now, there might be some situations where there are physical limitations or something where it doesn't, but everything being standard, you know there's going to be sexual relations that follow, and that's the consummation, you know, of the marriage. And I would say this also means that you can't affirm somebody's marriage or their wedding if you also can't approve of the sexual relation that is expected to follow. That's an important thing to realize. But there was marriage, there was sexual relations, and then, for most of human history, given enough time, there is going to be procreation, conception, that a child would be formed. Now, we know that we live in a fallen world, and it doesn't always happen like that, but for most of the time, you know, it wasn't really a choice, are we going to have kids or not? It was eventually, there was going to be kids. Most wanted kids, and most, even if they didn't, the kids were going to come because that's how it works. And then there's the expectation that they're going to raise those kids. So they're not just conceiving children, but they're going to raise those children. And so society used to understand that there was just a natural, normally an unbroken link between all of this. That it's like if you got on the roller coaster at the beginning, you're riding it all the way to the end. And that's how it was kind of meant, you know, to be. Now, we also recognize, like I said, we live in a fallen world. So there was times that because we live in a fallen world, there'd be things that would happen. You know, sometimes there would be, you know, parents that would want children and there'd be infertility. They wouldn't be able to conceive. You know, there could be parents that, you know, they have children, but something happens. There's an accident. They get in a car crash and children are orphaned. But society also had certain kind of mechanisms that would help as best as possible to put things back in the track to repair things. So adoption, for example. And so you'd have some children that weren't being able to be raised by their parents, and other maybe parents that had room to open, or they weren't able to have their own kids, and they would adopt and they would parent and take care of these kids. So this was kind of the older, you know, understanding, but this has been changed so much in the world today, and there's a lot of different factors, but I want to give you three really important things that happened. A lot of these happened, especially in the 60s, not just in the 60s, but kind of crescendoed then, that kind of, in people's understanding, broke the link between these different elements. So the first is sometimes what's called the sexual revolution. And you think of that especially coming to a crescendo in the 60s, and it's still playing its way out now. And it broke this link in the understanding between marriage and sexual relations. That it's no longer that you have to get married before having sex, that these are just kind of split. And that was one of the big things in sexual revolution. They talked about, you know, free love. You don't have to be married to someone. You don't have to be bound to them to have those, you know, relationships. You know, it's fine. You can have, you know, no strings attached or partially attached or temporarily attached. Whatever you want to have it, you know, that's okay. So the sexual revolution broke those chains. Another one that broke kind of the second chain link in there is especially birth control. Now, I want to say this. I am not saying that birth control is a sin or that it is always wrong. In the Roman Catholic Church, they have different views about that, but that's not the Protestant view. As long as birth control doesn't cause an abortion, okay, if it's before the baby is conceived, most Protestants would say that, okay, birth control is not necessarily something that is wrong. There's still attitudes we should have about children, okay, but you know, if a couple gets married and they decide to, you know, wait a little while, it's not necessarily wrong. But I think one thing that we, especially being alive today, that we don't get is what a big game changer birth control was. And it was in 1960 when the birth control pills were first approved in the United States. And again, it was a big game changer because before that, there was so much more the risk that eventually you're having sexual relations, you are going to conceive a child. And so this caused it in people's minds that, you know, you could separate these two different things. Another big thing that separated procreation or conceiving a child from parenting, well, there's abortion. So you conceive a child and then the child is aborted before it can be parented. But also, no-fault divorce. And this is something, too, that for many of us, most generations, that we don't realize that there had been a time where in order to secure a divorce, you had to show cause, and you had to, you know, demonstrate that there had been adultery or significant abuse or something like that. There had to be cause for it. And no-fault divorce, well, actually, California in 1969 was the first to pass legislation for divorce in which the grounds, fault grounds, were completely absent. And I think the... it was actually Ronald Reagan was governor at the time. And I think in the mindset of some, they're thinking, well, this is going to protect women from terrible situations, helping them to get out of it. So I think a lot of them had good, well, intentions in mind. But one of the things that it did is it caused, you know, divorce to just, you know, skyrocket after then. Because it made it so easy to get out of it just for anything. So if people just weren't getting along or they fell out of love or something like that, that... instead of sticking with it and working through things, it was way too easy just to have a divorce. So without necessarily, my point here is not to talk about the good and bad and the places of each of these, but these are just realities that we live in a world today that because of these and because of other things and the way that so many people have treated marriage, that instead of viewing each of these four things as intricately linked to each other, that now they become atomized, that they're just four things that you can pick a la carte, that you can go to the buffet of life and say, I would like this one, and I would like this one. I would like the sex, please. Or maybe says, well, I would like to parent, and we'll do that. You can pick whichever you want. You can pick them in whichever order that you want. And people say they have a right to each of these in whatever order and whatever life situation that they're in. And that's why I think to so many people today, and especially young people coming up, they do not understand the historical links and why all of these things were intended as a package deal and a package of goods that were all connected to each other. So we need to remember that, you know, so many, this is the view that they have and why marriage to so many is a forgotten secret to most people today. But as we remind people of this and we remind people of the link that it's supposed to have and how it's intended by God to be done, hopefully we're going to help them to see why this is good for everyone. So marriage, second point here, that marriage was designed by God, and marriage is designed by God and is good for all of mankind. It's designed by Him, whether people recognize it or not, we know that from Scripture, and it's not just good for some people, but for the good of all mankind. It is an institution given for all of us. Or Groucho Marx said, you know, marriage is an institution, but who wants to live in an institution? It means it's been instituted by God. That's what it means. Let me ask you this question. And when I ask this question, even with seminary students, it causes them to scratch their heads sometime. Is marriage a Christian institution, or is it a human institution? And I'm saying this very specifically, and I won't have you raise your hand, but if I did, I wonder how many would vote for, say, well, it's a Christian institution. Maybe you're saying, well, I don't want to say it's a human institution. We didn't invent it. And maybe you already know that the Bible teaches us that, you know, ultimately it's about Christ and the church. There's Christian things behind it. It's from God. And each of these, it's kind of a tough pick to answer. But also, is it just Christians that can get married? Is it only for us? Let me give you what I think is the right answer. It is a human institution given by God. I don't say that it's a human invention. It's not a human invention. It's not invented by human beings. Okay, so we cannot just customize it any way that we want. Okay, but a human institution, what I mean by that is that it's for human beings. It is designed by God, instituted by God, but it's given to all human beings, not just Christians. And that's why marriage exists in all cultures and why we recognize non-Christian marriages as being real marriages. So you see that, you know, in the Old Testament, before there were Christians, you know, there was genuine marriages, you know, between Abraham and Sarah, things we've seen in the book of Genesis, but also legitimate, you know, marriages between those that were not of the Jewish people. So we recognize if there's, you know, two you know, Buddhists that are married to each other, that it's a real marriage. We recognize that if two people that are not Christians, even if they got married before a judge, it's a real marriage. They might not recognize or realize that they're joined together by God, but even non-Christian marriages are real marriages. And the way that the Bible talks about that in the New Testament, it shows that they are real marriages. It never says, well, you were married before you were a Christian, so it's not a real thing, so you can just walk away from it. They're real marriages. Now, I would say, if it's a legit marriage that God would recognize, again, marriage has been redefined lately, and I think there's the new combinations that God would not say, I recognize that as a real marriage. But if it is a marriage between a man and a woman, that it doesn't have to be just for Christians. Christians, we are going to understand the deeper reality behind marriage. Okay, we are going to understand the deeper purposes and able to live that out more fully, but it is something for everyone. And that benefits all humanity. And in this message, I'm going to be showing some of the general public goods that it brings to people even if they're not Christians, why it is a good gift that God gave to all humanity. And so now we're going to just see where this is from Scripture. You see, from the very beginning, it is God that is the one who instituted marriage. So, again, this is the first part of a series. We're going to be looking at a lot of different scripture, but looking at this now from the book of Genesis, from the very beginning, before even sin was in the world, God creates human beings, talks about that in Genesis 1. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of heaven and over the livestock and over the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So from the beginning, God created human beings, made Adam and Eve, male and female. The two of them brought them together. And it says in verse 28, "And God blessed them, and God said to them," and these are the first recorded words that we have from God to humanity in the pages of Scripture, "And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every little thing that moves on the earth." So to be building society and doing this, but first you need children. So we're told to be fruitful and multiply. So you have that union, you have the sexual relation, you have the children that would follow from that and that they would raise. In Genesis chapter 2, it gives the same account, but it kind of backs up a little bit and gives more an in-depth view of God's creating Adam and Eve. And Adam is created first, and God has him name all the animals, and part of that to show his authority over the animal creation, but also to realize none of these are really doing it for me. To realize that there's something missing. So we see in Genesis 2, verse 18, "Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone." You know, just by himself, he's not going to be able to fulfill the things I'm calling him to fulfill. "I will make a helper fit for him." So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." She's not a different type of being. She's connected with Adam. And there's one humanity, but now exists both as male and female. And then it says, verse 24, "Therefore," because of this, it's a connecting word, "therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." So there becomes a new family unit that is formed when they leave the old family unit. Because of this pattern of marriage that is being instituted, they become one flesh, which is a sexual union, but it's more than that. Their lives are joined together. And it says, "And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Now, just in case we think, well, that's from Genesis, that's from the Old Testament, you know, that's outdated, and that's even before the fall. So, well, in the Gospels, Jesus has some things to say, and we're actually going to have a whole message in the series later working through Matthew 19, but let me give you a little bit here. Jesus has asked some questions about marriage. And as part of it, he says, starting with verse 4, he answered, this is Jesus talking, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Have you not read that?" We just read that. He's pointing them back to Genesis. He's pointing them back to the creation order. God made a man and a woman, one of each, brought them together. That's the pattern for marriage. That's what it is. And so the two shall become flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. There's a unity that happens. Okay, so marriage is not just something that's a piece of paper, you know, that's filed somewhere. There's a deeper unity that happens. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. And so the intention, the ideal is that it becomes a permanent lifelong union that they have together. So let me give you just quickly just some things we can learn just even from these first accounts. We're going to be unpacking other things about marriage, but even from this, we can see that marriage is part of God's original creation. Okay, it was his design from the beginning. He has all kinds of purposes for it, both for society and others that we as Christians we're going to understand more fully. And the marriage union was designed by God and is meant to be, well, we can see from this already, it's meant to be heterosexual, okay, between one man and one woman, that it's meant to be monogamous, again, one man and one woman, and there is a sexual aspect about it too. Okay, so just, you know, two friends can't get married just for tax purposes. You know, no, there's an expectation that if you're getting married that this is what's taking place with this. And the sexual union is also essentially designed for procreation, for children. That might not happen with every couple, and we understand that, but there's something about just the way that a man and a woman are biologically designed together, that God made them so those components come together and there's children. That's part of the design, and that's also should help shape our understanding of what marriage is supposed to be and the rationale for that. But we can start to see here some of the things why it is good for all of mankind. And I'll give you a quote here. A book came out last year by Brad Wilcox, a really good book called Get Married. And he is a scholar that's done a lot of work on this. It's not something that is just specifically for Christians. But he talks about what marriage is and also some of the important benefits that it has. And so let me read you a quote here. He says, in most civilizations, the institution of marriage plays a central role in organizing family life, promoting human flourishing, and maintaining social order. Marriage binds men to the children they father. It stabilizes the romantic relationships of adults and the family lives of children. It bridges the generational divide between men and women, endows the lives of women and especially men with a deeper sense of meaning, direction, and solidarity, and above all, provides the ideal context for the bearing and raising of children. Just ways that it is important for all society. Third point for this message is that until recently, all societies shared a similar understanding of marriage that was grounded in the design of this world. That, realize this, that it wasn't just something, well, Christians have marriage and it's because they have it in the Bible. Oh, okay, we do have it in the Bible and we can understand that. But somehow other cultures figured this out too and actually had a pretty similar understanding of what marriage is. And this is because it's not just something that was revealed to us in the pages of Scripture. It is, but it's also something that is just embedded in the fabric of creation, that this made sense and this was something good. And so God, by his common grace, gave this to humanity, helped them to understand that this is what's going to be good, that if two people get married and there's an expectation of this, this is way better than just everyone doing their own thing and chaos and broken hearts and problems all over the place and kids growing up and without stability or knowing who their parents were and just people being, you know, abused and just all of the things that would happen if society didn't understand marriage. And they also understood, yeah, a man and woman come together in a certain way, it's going to produce children, and there's certain things that there's a good context for that, and there's others context that's not ideal. Let me give you a definition of marriage. And this is something that I put together, trying to think through this. You know, and it is a little bit tougher than you think to try and define exactly what marriage is. There's longer definitions that we could give, but I teach this on a regular basis at the seminary. And so thinking through this is a definition that I want to give one that works not just for Christians, but works for everyone. So it's a public definition, but also one that is biblically informed and also historically informed as well. So I offer this to you as far as a definition, that marriage is designed by God as, I have that in brackets, because it's true whether people realize it or not, but if you weren't a Christian or if you're an atheist, the rest is still true. So marriage is designed by God as a sacred institution, so there's something sacred about it, something special, that publicly binds one man and one woman together in a lifelong, exclusive, sexual, and comprehensive union of lives. It's something that's public. That's why marriage ceremonies are done publicly, that there's supposed to be witnesses, hopefully many of them, because it's not just an isolated little thing. So no, if just you and your girlfriend in the back of the car can't get married, okay, because that's not what it's supposed to be. It's supposed to be something that is recognized by people around you, that they know that you're married. Different societies might do it in different ways. The wedding ceremony might look different throughout history. But one thing that was always known is that the people around knew that you were married. There was a public recognition of this. And it bound two people together. And until very recently, the last little sliver of human history, it was always one man and one woman. And it was meant to be a lifelong thing. It wasn't a contract like, well, we'll sign this contract for 7 years and we'll see how it goes. It was meant to be, well, we say in the ceremonies, till death do you part, as long as you both shall live. So that's what's meant to be, exclusive. So by saying yes to that person, you're saying no to the others. It is sexual. That's an understood part of it. And comprehensive union of lives, that's a little bit tough to understand. Biblically, we know that's part of what it means when it says they're one flesh. It's more than just sexual relations, but it's a sharing of lives. You know, different things coming together, not just lives and a house and bank account, but you're sharing life together, creating a new family unit with mutual dedication and commitment to each other and to any children born from their sexual union. Again, there was that link that happened between marriage, sex, conceiving kids, and raising those kids. And that's why marriage was something that was important, because they realized that if this is the proper relationship, so that if you're going to have those relations, which probably eventually are going to result in kids, and even today with birth control, oftentimes result with kids, that they're going to be in an environment that is good for them. We've made marriage today more about the personal happiness of two adults. It's become self-centered and focuses on adults and their self-fulfillment, instead of also realizing responsibility, not just to each other, but to the children that likely might come from that union. Marriage, like I said, has been redefined. It's been changed to just including also just any two people. And so we need to talk about this a little bit and to realize that this change that has happened with same-sex marriage, realize this is very, very new in human history. Okay? Again, for thousands of years, all cultures realized marriage was between a man and a woman. And it used to be, if you said same-sex marriage, that same-sex marriage didn't even make sense to people. It's like, well, you can't have it. It's a man and a woman. But just to remind us of how new this is, the first nation in all of human history to have same-sex marriage was the Netherlands. And that was not until the year 2001. So after the year 2000, which I know now is kind of a little ways away, but compared to human history, it's nothing. When they were arguing again for the Supreme Court to change the definition of marriage, one person was asked, can you give me any example anywhere in human history where they had same-sex marriage before the Netherlands in 2001? And the person arguing for the new definition of marriage had to admit, no, there isn't anything. There would be couples coming together, but not anything that society recognized as marriage. That's how new it was. In 2004, Massachusetts became the first state in the United States to legalize same-sex marriage. But even then, some states acknowledged it and some states didn't. Same-sex marriage has been legal in the United States, in all states, since the Obergefell-Hodge decision, June 26, 2015, so 10 years. which I know if you're a kid, that's, you know, your big chunk of your life. To many of us, we realize that's a blink. And to human society, that is a fraction of a blip, how new this is. Okay, iPhones have been around longer, okay? Then the change that the Obergefell decision made so that every state after that had to allow same-sex marriage, really a redefinition. Let me concisely answer this question. Why is marriage between one man and one woman? And I could give you biblical reasons that it is the biblical pattern, okay, that both from Genesis and Jesus and really the entire Bible shows marriage being between a man and a woman. You don't find any exceptions to that in all of Scripture. Second, the Bible does not allow for sex between two males or between two females. And if marriage always implies the right and the expectation of sexual relation, then that just can't and doesn't make sense. And also, as we're going to see later, spoiler alert, the secret of marriage is that it represents Christ in the church. You have Christ in the church, and they're different. You don't have two Jesuses. You don't have two churches. You have Christ and the church. Those are biblical reasons, but there's not just biblical reasons. There's also some reasons that are from the design of the world. Sometimes what people will call natural law reasons. Things that even if you didn't have the Bible, you can look at just how the world is designed and realize this is the case. And that's why every society, until recently, understood it was one man and one woman. One, they saw that there was this natural chain linking marriage, sex, conception, and parenting. Two, until recently, all human society saw it this way. That's something to consider. And it is the only combination that is not arbitrary. And I say that because when they were arguing for the redefinition of marriage, one judge concluded it's arbitrary to say that it should just be a man and a woman. You know, arbitrary means that you're just picking something with no basis and making that up. It's arbitrary. I argue it's the only definition that is not arbitrary because it's actually grounded in something really important. So what I want to give you here is an argument that you use to think through things. Okay, as Christians, the Bible is the most important. Okay, we get that. But it also can be really helpful to find ways to talk about these things with people that don't yet accept the Bible, to help them understand just from the design and reality of the world we live in why these things are the case. And so, let me think through this. Here's two questions to think about or things that you could ask yourself or ask someone. Do you believe that marriage should be defined or limited in any way? Because some people say, well, what does it matter if you have two guys or two women? Or they say, well, that's not the only possibilities. You could have, you know, you could have three people. You could have a guy and an animal. You could have, you know, there's all kinds of possibilities. Do you believe it should be defined or limited in any way? And a lot of people say, well, of course, it should just be two people. You know, any two people, but it should be two. But even then you say, well, can you marry your daughter? Can you marry, well, no. So, okay, do you believe it can be limited in any way? And if people are really being honest, as much as they want to say love is love, they say, well, most people are going to say, yeah, I guess it should be, there should be some limitations. Follow-up question, what do you base that on? Whatever it is that you pick, you think it should be limited, what are you really basing that on? And is it something arbitrary that you're picking, or is it something that is inherent to our nature and our design? So, think through this. Think of all the different possible combinations there are for marriage. So if we want to really think, you could have, well, just one person. Okay? And there have been people that have said, I'm going to marry myself. And you can find, you know, internet articles. Somebody has even a wedding ceremony, and I'm being devoted to myself. Okay? And most of us roll our eyes at that, but I bet there's people out there that think they should get tax benefits for that. So you could have a man that's married to himself or a woman that's married to herself. If you think all the possible combinations, you could have a man and a woman. Okay, but then there's other combinations these days, two guys, or you could have two girls. But, you know, it doesn't just stop there, because you could have other combinations too. What's wrong, why couldn't you have three guys, all married, you know, to each other? And someone could say, well, what does that hurt your marriage if three guys all want to get married? Why limit it to two? That's arbitrary. Or you could have three ladies that are all married to each other, you know, or a different combination, a guy and two. You know, this is called polyamory, and this exists, and I know it does. And there are people pushing for this, saying, why stop with just redefining it as two guys, or any two? Why can't you have, like, a group marriage, polyamory, multiple amore, love? And again, this is different than just polygamy. Okay, the Old Testament, polygamy wasn't right. You weren't supposed to do it, but even Jacob, he had two wives, but they weren't all married to each other. Okay, he had two marriages going, and each of those marriages was one man and one woman. And then he married, you know, Rachel, and so he had another one. Again, not how it's supposed to be. But in these relationships, it's like they're all married to each other. Okay, so it'd be like if Leah and Rachel were also married to each other, and that's not how it was in the Bible. But some people live like this, and some people want this to be recognized. Why stop there? Why not four people? You could, you know, keep going with larger combinations. And people say, well, why not? You could also have other combinations. What if somebody, you know, a lot of people love their animals. And maybe at least just for tax purposes. I read an account on the internet of a lady that married the Eiffel Tower. That she had a wedding ceremony and married the Eiffel Tower. Now, I don't know if France recognizes that as a legit marriage. I don't think so. I don't even think they go that far. I don't know how their relationship works out. Get married, where do they go on their honeymoon? I'm guessing Paris. I also read a guy from Argentina that married a tree. And some of their arguments are, what does it hurt your marriage if a guy wants to marry a tree? It's a private decision. It doesn't matter. Here's what I want you to think of. You have all these possible combinations, and I guess you could say, well, you pick whatever you want. But if you think marriage should be limited in some way, is there any of these combinations, which of these combinations has something inherently and incredibly unique about it? Something really, really important for society, for life, for all of mankind? Can you look at these and say, and there's one that can do something in that exact combination that none other can do. And it's this one. Because this one can do something that the others can't do, and it's this. That is the only combination that can produce kids, more people, more society, to keep society from ending after one generation. And even if you say, well, you know, you could have, you know, the group of four people, you know, they could, as long as it's a man and woman, yeah, even in there, okay, not to get too into the birds and bees, but the child's going to have one mom and one dad, okay? And that's how it works. I know sometimes you read articles, people are trying to find ways, scientists, to, you know, cobble DNA together, and even if, so there's three, but even if they find a way to make that work, just realize how unnatural that would be. But this is just the design of life, of reality. And that's why society has understood for all these years that there's something unique about this relationship and something that should be protected. And that even society and even government, there's ways that they should set that apart as something unique. But we've lost that understanding. But to say that that's arbitrary, well, it's one of the combinations. You know, I guess you could have a relationship between the dog and the tree that could be pretty special. But this relationship, the only definition of marriage that is not arbitrary is that of one man and one woman, because only that combination is intrinsically linked to the public good of the procreation of children. And that's not just important for individuals, that's important for society, for humanity to go on. Finishing up here, because marriage is a God-given institution for all humanity, there are public purposes which are for the good of all society. And by I say public here, I don't mean the opposite of secret. I mean it's for the good of the public, for society. Next week, we will talk about specifically biblical and specifically Christian purposes for marriage. That's what we'll be doing in next week's message. But this is good for society in general. Brad Wilcox, in his book, Get Married, lists many of these. Higher levels of happiness, lower risks of deaths of despair, greater economic stability, improved mental health, better physical health, positive outcomes for children, greater relationship satisfaction, reduced risks of poverty for women, for children, stronger intergenerational bonds, all of these things that are goods that come out of marriage when it's done the right way. Now, if you do it the wrong way, yeah, then it doesn't work out. So we have to, you can't just pick little bits of the program and expect it to work. But if you've done the way that God intends, and with God's grace and with God's help, and there has to be forgiveness, there's many good things that come from this. And think of how many problems in the world are because of people doing sex and marriage wrong. Just the hurts, the heartbreak, problems, diseases, dysfunctions. Years ago, there was the whole Me Too movement, and with sexual abuse of women. And with that, some were saying, we need to have stuff where in order to, engage in physical relationships, because of the Me Too stuff, that, people should really talk about it ahead of time and get consent and maybe have that even documented. And some people thought, well, that's crazy. That's a lot to do. And some thought, well, that's a good idea. And you think, yeah, wouldn't it be great if society had some kind of way to promote the expectation that before two people get involved with these type of things, that they should be committed to each other, absolutely committed to each other, and to staying together in a healthy relationship before they have sexual relations so that they don't destroy each other emotionally. And so, especially that if they conceive a child, that neither the woman or the child will be abandoned, and that the child will be raised by their mother and father in a healthy and nurturing environment. Even better, wouldn't it be great if that this agreement was public and binding, even before there was the possibility of bringing a child into the world? Well, society used to have something, and that was marriage, and it was the understanding and the purpose of it. So let me give you just three ways that this is a public good for society. One, it is good for children. And we've seen here the link between marriage and children that so many people have forgotten. They forget that it's also about the kids. They think, well, it's a great ceremony to celebrate the love of two adults. It's more than that, though. Marriage keeps mothers and fathers together so that children grow up with their mother and father in a committed family. Now, I know there are exceptions, and I know there are terrible husbands, but the statistical reality is that typically it is best, all things being equal, if children can be raised with their mother and father. Again, because people don't live the way that Christ told them to live, that oftentimes isn't the case. Again, we're going to see how husbands and fathers should be living. And the more that they live like that, the more that this is actually a good thing. But in a sexual relationship, yeah, the mom is going to be, she's going to have the kid. She, because of just biological reality, she's going to have that. But oftentimes the guy, he's gone. And marriage makes them unite to each other so that they're together and also for the kids. I have some of these statistics in your notes, so I'll do this real quickly. Brad Wilcox, even just how this is better for kids, and we know it just emotionally, relationally, but also even economically. Children raised in single-parent families are more than four times as likely to be poor than their peers raised in a stable married home. Other statistics, kind of saying something similar, marriage decreases the chances that a child will live in poverty by 82%. In fatherless homes, children are two times more likely to be arrested for juvenile crimes, two times more likely to be treated for an emotional and behavioral problems, two times more likely to be suspended or expelled from school, 33% more likely to drop out of school, 3 times more likely to end up in jail by age 30. And the notes, we see other things that compared to a married mother and father, children living with an unmarried mother and an unmarried biological father are 4 times more likely to be sexually, physically, or emotionally abused. Children living with a mother and a boyfriend are 11 times more likely to be sexually, physically, or emotionally abused. Children living with their mother and an unmarried male are 3 to 6 times more likely to be physically, emotionally, and educationally neglected. And it continues even into adulthood. Compared to intact families, children raised by single parents are 50% more likely to suffer poverty as adults. Compared to intact families, girls raised by single parents are 2 times more likely to have a child outside of marriage. There are obviously exceptions, and there are also situations, you know, where things happen that is because of somebody else doing wrong things and not living the way that they're supposed to, so we get that and have lots of sympathy. But it also shows us the ideal that God wants us to go to and how big of an impact it does have on kids. It is really important for women. Marriage and a strong marriage culture in general, so even if you're not married, having a strong marriage culture protects women, okay, from irresponsible or predatory men who would have sex with them without a permanent commitment to them or the children that might be conceived. That it gives the expectation that, you know, if you want that, you marry her first. And that you're committing to her, so you're not leaving her with emotionally broken hearts, spiritually damaged, and also leaving her with kids that you are not willing to be there for. Sometimes people today talk about rape culture. Marriage culture is the exact opposite of rape culture. It also, statistically for women, greater happiness, emotional security, also financial security. 2020 survey said that mothers age 18 to 55 had a median family income of married of $108,000 compared to $41,000 for childless single women of the same age. Wilcox notes that because he noticed an article and he saw in Bloomberg saying women who stay single and don't have kids are getting richer. He said the statistics actually are different, that it's more than double for women that are in a marriage relationship. And yeah, even split with a, you know, the spouse, it's still more than twice. And also in their 50s, as they head into retirement, as far as savings and median assets are more than 3 times the amount of their childless single peers. So it's good for women in a lot of different ways. And again, even if they're not married, the expectation of this is beneficial and protects them as well. And we've seen that break down in our world today. Also, marriage is important for men. It matures men, forces them to grow up and take responsibility for themselves and others. That you get married, you can't just stay in the basement and play Call of Duty for 14 hours a day. You got to go to work even if you don't feel like it, even if you don't like it, because what you like is taking care of your family and putting bread on the table. That you're responsible for them, not just yourself. They say that, you know, a truck drives straighter with a load than it does when it's empty. And men, in the same way, are going to drive straighter in life when they have responsibilities. And so marriage cultivates that. There are also statistics, too, that married men tend to, and there's exceptions, and we get that, you know, tend to do better in the workplace and make more money. You say, well, is that because marriage has matured them, or because they're more responsible, they're the ones that get married? Or is it a little bit of both? But statistically, if you say, well, marriage, it's going to hurt your family, statistic is that, from Wilcox, he says, today, stably married men heading into their golden years are in a much better position than their peers who have not followed the same path. They have more than 10 times the median assets of their unmarried peers, even after factoring in differences in education level, race, and employment. You know, next week, we're going to talk about biblical reasons. Before we close, here's something I just want to, we talked a lot about the goodness of marriage and why this is a good thing. And maybe you look back and you realize there's some things maybe wish you've done right or done differently. This is a picture of the DeLorean from Back to the Future. That's a time machine. That doesn't really exist, okay? This is a picture of the TARDIS from Doctor Who. It's another time machine. This also does not exist. This is the cross. And the cross is real. And Jesus went to the cross. And we look back in our lives, and every one of us are going to see ways that we sinned and we've fallen short and we've made a mess of things, and it's on us. But the good news is you can't go back in time and you can't change that, but you can go to Jesus and you can go to the cross and receive forgiveness because he has paid the price already for you in full, and he is there to redeem your situation and to work in your life going forward. And he has a great track record of doing that and taking a mess and making beautiful things out of it when you come to him. I pray that you would. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for these truths. Thank you for giving the gift of marriage to humanity. And whether people here are married or not, or will be or not, thank you that this is a good thing for all of us, giving stability to society. And Lord, we are grieved by the way that we have forgotten marriage and that it is done wrong. And Lord God, we thank you, though, that you give forgiveness, that you have given restoration, Lord God, through Jesus Christ, and that you also give us instruction in your word as far as how things should be done. So Lord, let us not leave here wallowing in guilt, but to come to you with our guilt, Lord God, so that you would take that work in our lives as we bend the knee to you. And Lord, thank you for your deep and unconditional love in Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.